All right, we're good. Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we'll be reading, flying through some passages that are pertinent to the text, but we're looking at most of chapter 2 and all of chapter 1 in the book of Hebrews. And as we begin, we note that this is one of the more peculiar and misunderstood books in the New Testament, with good reason. It is much like Matthew and James and Jude in that it has a Jewish orientation, a Jewish authorship, and a Jewish audience. But it's very different from those three in that the author is writing to Jews who are nowhere near Israel. In fact, they are way out in the diaspora. They are disconnected. They probably do not speak Aramaic. Every reference he makes to Scripture or to writings is in Greek, so they're reading the Septuagint. They're not familiar with the Talmud and rabbinic traditions, but they are aligned very much with wisdom literature and works that we know very little called the Apocrypha. They are folks who've been greatly influenced by Greek culture, and yet they may have maintained their identity as Hebrews. And now, within that minority is another minority called the Christians. They're scattered all over the empire in what's called the diaspora. They're not in a singular location, and they are very much in an afflicted minority. So he writes to them, beginning now, Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after making purification for sins, he sat at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name he inherited is superior to theirs. We'll skip over now these verses, which are an assembly of references from Isaiah and Psalms and 2 Samuel. And we'll jump ahead to chapter 2. Why must, therefore, pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we will not drift from it? For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs, by wonders, by various miracles, and by distribution of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now we jump down to verse 9. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. May God bless the reading of his word. We skipped over quotations, the majority of which come from Psalms, which will be extremely important throughout Hebrews. He will base many references repeatedly on three particular passages in Psalms. But the very first, in what we could consider a prologue or an introduction, the writer speaks of a more excellent name. He speaks of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, the Son of Man, as a more excellent name, having the radiance of God, which is the stamp of divine nature, having the heir of all things, the heir of all things, everything. Nothing's bifurcated or compartmentalized, or there's no caveats. He's the heir of absolutely everything, past, present, and future. And he has enthronement in the supreme authority over earth and heaven. Why is the author of Hebrews making this point at the very beginning? Why does he come out of his corner swinging punches about Jesus and angels? What's at play here? Why does he have a need to talk about the superiority of the Son over prophets and angels and then immediately go into a discourse to describe Jesus in relationship to heaven and earth? He says that Jesus has offered the purification of sins. He's the utterance of power that cleanses and sustains. It's a peculiar note here that we understand in all wisdom literature, this is never a motif. It's something entirely different from what his readers would be thinking and what would trigger their imagination. He's immediately set himself in juxtaposition to their culture, their tradition, their peculiar fascination with what is called Merkabah mysticism. Now, I realize that's a term right out of a seminary classroom, but it is a phenomenon that was known and developed in the before the first century and after the first century and was unique to Jews in the diaspora. Israelites had nothing in common with it. It developed because of a detachment from scriptures in which the folks did not have even a synagogue, did not have access to the temple and the Torah or the Talmud. All they had was the Septuagint, all they had was their Greek neighbors, and all they had was each other. And they had this assimilation into Greek culture with this fascination with mystery religions and the like. And we see that it's been imported, almost like a Jewish form of Gnosticism, into the thinking of a Hebrew who's living out in the hinterlands. But now he speaks of Jesus purifying sins, not anything they could do for themselves or anything that the neighbors could have done for themselves with their hokey-pokey rituals in their religious shrines. Now, we all presume this. We know that we've been cleansed by the Lord and we don't cleanse ourselves. But he's beginning right off the bat with a discussion about what Jesus does, like the ABCs of salvation. He calls him a royal son, right out of Psalms 2, and a royal priest out of Psalms 110, which will be a major focus in the rest of the work. Jesus is the agent of creation, the agent of revelation, and the agent of redemption. Now, to say that is to remind us that Jesus was preexistent, that he's the one by whom all things were made and under whom all things are now subordinated, that he is the means, the mechanism of the very revelation we have in Scripture and in himself, and he's our only recourse for redemption, for deliverance, for rescue, for salvation. And as such, he now has assumed yet another role, one that will be unique to the book of Hebrews, that probably all of us know about the royal priesthood, this character of his substance and his representation. He goes back over this again now in that citation of verses out of Psalms and out of 2 Samuel and Isaiah, where he basically describes Jesus in his lowliness and his loftiness. A succession of quotes as if we are overhearing the Father speak to the Son about themselves. He's the incarnation into inhabitable dwellings. He's come to be with us. He's not us, but he's likened unto us. He is the Son of Man. He is the incarnate Lord. He has come forward into inhabitable dwellings. Not in outer space, not on the moons and the stars, but with us, planet Earth, where we dwell. And not just out in the seas or the mountaintops, but rather in our homes. He's a royal priest and a royal son. He's lowly, but he's also lofty. Clearly, the idea of royalty. He's eternal. He's immutable. He may have become incarnate for a time, but his nature is eternal. And now then, the tagline, the angels are inferior. They're inferior. How can angels compare to the Son? They're incapable of sharing the glory of his enthronement. The Son rules while the angels serve the heirs of salvation. That's us. That's you and me. They're made for ministry. They are wired for worship. They are celestial beings in the heavenly precincts. But they're incapable of ruling and of redeeming. They are not little Jesus. Why does he need to tell them this? Let's defer that for a minute. Now that Paul moves on to the peril of ignoring the word that's been delivered by the Son, and he goes back into hyper-Jewish references. He makes a three-point Christology, if you like this kind of stuff. He says that Jesus is the humiliating incarnation, lower than the angels. He reminds us that Jesus humbled himself, that he tasted death for the sake of everyone, a clear description of the cross and the atonement. Then the second point is that he's exalted in glory and honor. He skips right over the resurrection, moves into the, not that he's denying it, but just presumes it, moves right straight into his glory and honor in exaltation. And that as such, as he rules from on high, everything's been subordinated under him. He's the bottleneck for everything. He is the administrator of heaven. It's been granted to him. And just as a little footnote here, not to the angels. Again, why does he need to tell them this? Finally, there's a triumph at the coming world. There's a present assurance, notwithstanding the perception to the contrary in the present, notwithstanding that the world seems to be going, quote unquote, to hell in a handbasket. That he is indeed sovereign and ruling, and everything's under him, and the coming world will continue to be subordinated to him. Son of Man is greater than the angels. He's got the character. Now, this is an interesting nuance. Hebrews says that the character of the message mirrors the magnitude of his message. I had to stop and think about that for a second. And what he's saying is the nature of Jesus himself bears gravity to the very message of Jesus. As we have noted in other times and places, the messenger is the message. Jesus is the incarnate Lord. And he preaches the kingdom, and he inaugurates the kingdom, and he's the means and method of the kingdom. The messenger is the message. His revelation requires, therefore, a greater adherence, and this is the tricky part, than to the law that was mediated by angels. And you and I are wondering, where in the world is that? But there was not just a business about tradition, but even in Deuteronomy, there's a reference to the angels having helped to mediate the law unto Moses. That he's up there on Sinai, and God gives him the word, and the word is understood audibly by Moses. The finger of God writes in the tablets, but there's a partial role, some sort of participation on the part of angels. It was a big deal in this Merkabah mysticism. It's a big deal in the Apocrypha, and it's a big deal in Jewish tradition. Not that God allowed the angels to do his work, but that the angels were part of this mediated law, the covenant. And now the author seizes upon that and says, well, if you think that's such a big deal, imagine the fact that Jesus spoke without the help of angels, and his nature is eternal, and he's the Savior. And don't you think what he says should be even more important, and that gravity for violating and disobeying his word would be even greater than little trespasses against a Mickey Mouse covenant? What an unusual argument he's making. Now, not that the covenant is Mickey Mouse, but he's making that kind of dismissive debate. His salvation demands more accountability than any word mediated by angels in the past. Jesus is the real deal, y'all. And y'all are retrofitting this angelic business into the gospel. We'll see more. Hearers should be governed by his will. Believers bear witness to signs, wonders, and various powers. And that's just as Pentecostal as it gets. Just exactly like Acts 2. The witnesses are bearing witness. That means that they endorse, that they validate, that they stand with these signs and wonders and various powers. Not that they have control over them. These are acts of God. Not necessarily that they themselves are even vessels or means for these signs, wonders, and various powers. But they know God has acted in history and in their own lives. And they're going to stand with the Lord because believers unilaterally testify simultaneously together. He uses an interesting word here, that means to endorse in a secondary sense, but it means they all stand up for the truth. And they don't cower to any contradictions. But now we return to why this discussion in the first place, having affirmed everything. And this is frankly alien to us and to our lives and our tradition, but maybe not. He's concerned for their carelessness, and he uses that word here. He in fact, very vividly employs nautical metaphors. I don't know how many of you are boat people, but he says that if we're not careful, we become careless like the captain of a ship that doesn't heed, and that's the word to dock or to anchor a boat on its moorings. And if we don't heed, then we might wander, and that's the word to drift the boat that drifts away from its moorings because it has not been properly docked or anchored. And there's an underlying equivocation that causes all this in the first place, a carelessness that shows a lack of firm grip on the truth. The people are sort of equivocating, and they're distancing and obfuscating, and they're what I once heard about a fellow who was engaged and he was starting to crawdad. That meant, you know, the crawdad looks downstream but backs up and goes against the current. And that's what he was doing about his marriage. Well, you know, freedom's a wonderful thing. Man needs to grow up before he gets married. Starts to equivocate, obfuscate, starts to crawdad. And so the folks here are getting a little bit careless, it would seem. There's this ironic reward of appropriate punishment, which I just mentioned. Excuse me for repeating it, but remember that the judgment here is going to be a greater catastrophe than a penalty for violating the angelic Mosaic law as they saw it. We start to get a clue about apostasy because this is the one book in the Bible that deals head on with that issue. Yeah, not that the others don't, but that this one takes it on in full force. And apostasy is going to be described, is described here in chapter 1 as a flight from hearing, a flight from listening, a flight from the report. Oh, I the message came, but I'm running from it. You could, the only part of me you see is the backside as I move away from the Word. It's a departure from listening to divine revelation. And do we ever fall into that? Do we close our mind, close our eyes, close our ears to what the Lord is declaring and speaking? Is this not the beginning, the start, the birth of apostasy? Just a flight from hearing. It may seem innocent, may seem innocuous, but it's worse than a slippery slope. It's a fall off the cliff because it becomes not just a departure from listening in general, but a departure from hearing divine revelation. It's an illustration of the inattention to the Holy Spirit. And imagine now this elaborate point, if you would, that somebody's praying fervently to God and they want to hear a word from the Lord, and they enter into their private place, just as the Sermon on the Mount teaches, and they carry on, and they even try to do it right where they do less talking and more listening, and they've prayed for others, and they've honored the majesty and the mystery of God, and then they pray for themselves, and they just don't feel like they're getting through. They just don't feel like there's any progress. And suddenly an angel appears. And they're so happy. Because after all, now then they are special. They are the benefactors of an angelic dispensation. It's kind of like the jumpy crowd who wants to brag to you that they speak in tongues, even in private. In which case you should ask the rhetorical question, if it's private, why are you telling me? Why are you boasting? And why is there not an interpreter in this service? Are you all pleasing yourselves with this spiritual apostasy? So, an angel. Terrific. An angel spoke to me. Now you can almost feel the brag. Humble brag, mind you. Oh, it's very humble. But here we are. The angels have come to me. I'm like the Old Testament greats. And you've got to ask now a more poignant counter question, and it's not rhetorical really, but why would you be prizing more the appearance of an angel than the presence of the Lord Himself? Don't you get it? That's not the Lord, that's an angel. You're sitting there in the presence of the Lord in your prayer. He's all around you, and you knuckleheads aren't hearing Him. And so now He's got to send an angel to you? Don't you realize you've just been demoted? You fools! Do you really think they're such big deals? They don't think they're big deals, but you do. They know their place in heaven, and you don't. My goodness, and yet people are like that today. They would just love to have an angelic visitation instead of the work of revelation. They would love to have the easy fling of some kind of a palpable, tactile experience that makes it all easy and is a nifty shortcut instead of working and grinding through the revelation of God in Christ and the labor of discipleship and prayer. They want a shortcut. They want somebody else to do it for them. They don't want to really be disciples. They want it, they want to be exalted and to have this mock honor of angelic dispensation. This is part of the diminished commitment in Hebrews. Part of it. It's not the only thing. But we must understand that they are prizing the plates instead of the food on the plates. They are prizing the secondary aspects instead of the primary focus. Where are your treasures? There's this unspecified pressures on them, and our sympathies do extend. You can imagine what it was like for them out there in the diaspora of the Roman Empire. Circumstances are turbulent. Nero is probably after Nero, and he's gone crazy and started a cascade that hasn't reached everywhere yet, but it will under Domitian, in which Christians are deliberately persecuted as part of the political process. But it already began as soon as the resurrection was finished and the ascension occurred. There was pressures against believers to recant, to deny, and to shut up. The world wants us to hush, to be shamed, to be rebuked, to be silent, and to slither away into a corner and leave them alone. And better yet, to have no influence upon them, to let them live with their lives. And there's this unspecified pressure on this second generation of Christians living in a later time out in the Roman Empire, far, far from Rome itself and even farther from Jerusalem. These are Jewish Christians. They're not Gentiles like you and me. And they are isolated within the community of their own ethnic brethren. They're not liked by anybody, by the Greek neighbors, by their Jewish compatriots. They're in isolated house churches, and they may not even have the luxury of being in touch with each other. They certainly don't have a conference call linking them like we do now. They're isolated. They're alone, and they're leaning back on their old-time traditions that once put them in alliance with others in their so-called community. They're a Jewish Christian minority within a minority in the diaspora. And they're very influenced by Hellenism, by Judaism, wisdom, literature, Merkabah mysticism, angels, the Apocrypha, and this heresy, perhaps, of angel worship that might even be part of the background of Colossians. And so what does he say to them? And what does he say to anybody who's become, quote-unquote, careless, who is not heeding Jesus and being docked and moored upon the Word, who is drifting away slowly because they're not anchored? It doesn't seem bad right at first, but then the results begin to accumulate. And what he calls for them to do is very simple. He calls them to heed Jesus. It's a fun word, to heed Him. Presumes that you are listening to Him, and then we're going to do what He says. And as such, he prescribes Jesus as a model and prototype. Not just a hero, mind you. The Greeks had a lot of heroes. And superheroes even. But no, this is a model for us. A prototype of who we are to become. Jesus has grafted us, all of us who are so-called elect into the kingdom of God. And get this, we cannot graft him onto Main Street or Mockingbird Lane. But we sure want to try. We want him to fit into our little culture, our little end game, our world. Instead of letting him speak to us from his. Instead of hearing a word from beyond, we want a word from within that sort of tweaks the way things already are. We cannot graft him into us. We've been grafted into him. We cannot retrofit him into our culture and our traditions. We must let him speak against or to or for us in our culture and traditions. As you can imagine, this is always the battle of missionaries who want to be part and parcel of the gospel and allow it to speak through their lives, through their witness, but yet not manipulate their culture and give a word against the way folks are in these different continents, these different nations, these different ethnics and languages and the like. But yet we understand that Jesus speaks against all of us and to all of us and for all of us. And we don't try to redesign him so that he's palpable to a static culture as if it's right and Jesus is wrong. But rather that he's right and whatever he speaks will change us to put us into his form, his image, his glory. We don't retrofit him into our world. We have been grafted into his. And as the psalmist says, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. This is a word of deliverance for folks who might feel like they're on another exile. They might feel like they're nomadic, they don't have a home, they don't have a place, they don't belong, they're not welcomed, they're not wanted. This is the experience of anybody in the so-called hinterlands, whether they're near or far, whether they're in a metropolitan urban district or whether they're out in the farmlands and countryside, whether they have neighbors rubbing shoulder to shoulder with them or whether they're absolutely isolated and alone. The experience is the same everywhere. We can be around folks but be very much alienated from them. And the word here comes to Jewish Christians who have perhaps struggled with their identity and their role and what it means to be a believer, a follower of Jesus in the midst of these turbulent times. He reminds them of our calling to covenant fidelity, to our calling to a perseverance, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, to exalt him, to honor him, to heed him. It's a reminder also of the privilege and the cost of discipleship, that this is not a time for easy living, but one of plodding perseverance. And at the end of the day, at the end of this day, verse 9 of chapter 2, we hear a message of hope. Hebrews has sought to fortify the sagging faith of older and tired Christians. You feel like that might fit you? A little older, a little more bedraggled, a little more tired, maybe just fed up with these battles. Tired of the struggle, weary of being assaulted on all sides as if there's no firm place to stand. This is a word to fortify believers who actually know the Lord but have drifted and have lost their bearings and have really fallen into the trap of their old-time religion of envy to the angels. Do you envy the angels? Really, do you? You think they've got it good? Hebrews will remind us bluntly that they do not experience salvation, redemption. They don't know the Lord intimately like we do. They marvel at our experience of grace. They wish they could be like us, don't you know? They've been created to flutter around in heaven as our imagery has it. Not so sure that they have wings, but in any event, there they are, worshiping constantly, serving, praising, pleasing, the messengers of his message. But we are the recipients. We are the benefactor. We have no need to envy anybody because the Lord has made us His own. He has brought us into His kingdom, His world, and made us belong always to Him. It's who we are and whose we are now. We are the envy of the angels because we are saved in Christ alone. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, thank you for a word that reminds us of our proper place in the world order and that calls us back to followership. Let us heed you, oh Lord. Grant that we heed you in every expression of our life and that we will stand for you and with you in all occasions, not just when it's comfortable, of course, but even in the challenges of witnessing against the world. Thank you for grafting us into your kingdom and therefore giving us the honor of speaking about you and unto others that they might also join in the fellowship of faith. And now grant unto us perseverance as we walk daily in your word through Christ alone. Amen.